discussion 2 weeks ago, we talked about the subject of giving and emphasized some of the things that are found in chapters 8 and 9 concerning the type of sacrificial giving that, especially with regard to our money or means, that is expected of children of God in order for the Lord's work to continue and to abound. And it was within the context in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 of benevolent work that was being done in helping the Judean saints to live in the midst of famine, to give them supplies and help as they were under great duress. There is, at the beginning of that study, when we looked at the first five or six verses of the text, where there is in that text an example given of the churches of Macedonia in verse 2, that in great trial of affliction and the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty, it abounded in the riches of their liberality. I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we should receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And we made an allusion, and this is where we kind of stopped. We made the point, and then said we'd come back to it, and never really did fully. You'll notice in verse 4 of the text the specific purpose with regard to the gift that was given. There was a famine in Judea. It was needful that the saints in Judea be cared for. And as a result of that, a gift was given. Prepared and sent. And the elders dispersed that among those who were needy in that area. And so this is kind of a pattern that we have. We've talked a lot about this, the necessity of having a pattern or authority for our practices. I know that many of you are aware of this. Some perhaps younger are not as aware, but the church was divided over a number of issues back in the late 1940s. Actually, the practices started in the 30s. The division took place basically in the late 40s and throughout the decade of the 1950s. Into the 1960s and 70s, these kinds of things persisted. By 1980 or so, I think the division was pretty much complete, and the two segments went their own way. And it's kind of an interesting thing. When you look at those kinds of divisions that happen, you see often concerning the inclusion of innovative practices or activities that were not at one time practiced, but then began to be practiced, you'll see a continued progression and inclusion of other things as well. And so if you were to look at what we might refer to, so there's no reason to speak in ways that are pejorative, especially in a Bible class like this. So how do you describe the groups that have come out of such a division which took place? And what you'll hear commonly is individuals refer to the liberals. By the way, the term liberal is a term that's not necessarily negative. I say that very carefully because I think there are some politically in our number that would say liberal is always a negative thing, but it's not necessarily a negative thing. But it can be. It can be a negative thing because liberal means going forward. Progressive is another term. Of course, liberal giving is a positive thing. It's a slightly different use of the term. But it can have reference to individuals who begin to bring in what we might refer to as human innovations into the work of worship of the church. And then the other term that's used in a pejorative way most commonly is anti. So, or anti. And you may have heard that term used. In fact, there is a large group of people that if they were to have any knowledge of the Westside Church of Christ, they would say in a pejorative way, well, that's just a group of antis, a bunch of antis over there. And what they have reference to is, again, the word anti is not necessarily pejorative. It can be used in a pejorative way. I would embrace the concept anti fully if it meant that I was against things that God is against. And I would embrace that. So liberal and anti are what you hear. Those are the pejorative uses. It's difficult to accurately describe the division, but there is a term that is used commonly, and that is institutional and non-institutional. Those are the terms that I commonly use or strive to. Simply that they're descriptive rather than pejorative. And what that basically means is that there was practice, and it began in the 1930s. You can actually go back and you can find that there was a specific home that was established for orphans that was run by or under the oversight of the elders of a particular congregation. And that is, in the United States of America, the first orphan home that was established that was under the auspices of church oversight. And so this is an institution. When you use the term institution, you're referring to an organization, an orphan's home, with a board of directors or with a director or the individuals who run it, something that is humanly devised. There's no record of orphan's homes existing in the New Testament. And there are many who believe that it's within the authority of Scripture for those institutions to be established to assist the church in doing the work that God would have it do as revealed in Scripture. And so this caused a great division in the 1950s. A lot of churches divided. In fact, it's an interesting thing in this history here in River Oaks area. You had of course, the 1950s, the largest church in the area was the Castleberry Congregation. The Westside Congregation started in 1959 primarily because that there basically were too many people at Castleberry. And so a group broke off, moved a mile and a half down the road, and built a new building and started worshiping here at Westside. It was an amicable thing, in other words. But there was another small congregation that started because in the preaching that was done on this particular issue in the 1950s, there were some in Castleberry and some at Westside, so 50s into 60s, that disagreed with that position. They thought that the church can support orphans' homes out of the church treasury. And there was a small congregation called River Oaks Church of Christ that started specifically as individuals left these two congregations and they started another work. And that River Oaks Church of Christ existed up until about, I'd say, 10, 15 years ago. And now the River Oaks Community Center there, just off of Robert's Cutoff, of that building, which obviously looks like a church building. That's the building where the River Oaks Church of Christ met for a while. And so that was the division which happened, and that's the reason why the River Oaks Church of Christ came into being as a result of that. So that's just kind of giving you some background for those maybe who are not quite as familiar with what was going on and why that was going on. So as brethren were discussing these particular issues, it became necessary to really delve deeply into the Scripture to determine what is the work of the church. And what becomes obvious as you do that is that a distinction is made between what a congregation of Christians is instructed to do in the realm of benevolence and what we as individual Christians are responsible for doing in the realm of benevolence. And so as a result of such study, individuals rightly pointed out that when the Bible reveals congregations utilizing, as the instructions are given by the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, on the first day of the week, lay something aside, lay by in store, that there be no special collections when I come, that congregational giving that we do on the first day of the week and the money that is gathered is to be used for those who are saints, those who are Christians. And the thing is, when you talk about a pattern, what you find established as the pattern throughout the New Testament with regard to the work of the church is that when such benevolent activities were done by a local congregation, that such activities were limited to benevolent offerings to saints. And this has become, or come to be known, the saints only position. And it is misconstrued in some situations as if, I'll just give you that River Oaks Church, they were having some debates and they were sending out bulletins. The River Oaks Church of Christ was sending out bulletins to a lot of you got them, the ones who lived in here around that time in the early 60s, you got those bulletins. And I have a bulletin, it's still in my file somewhere, where there was a picture on the front of it depicting an orphan who was standing on the front steps of the church building and starving, and the church would not give money to the orphan, to feed the orphan, but then there's a sack of fertilizer over there because the church would spend money to fertilize the grass for the building. So this was an emotional argument that was made, but indicating improper and inappropriate priorities with regard to the dispersion of funds. Well, the point that is made to answer that is that there would never be a starving orphan that would stand on the front porch of a church building that would ever be turned away, because there would be plenty of Christians who would be willing to feed that orphan. And the concept is not whether or not it's a worthy work, but how is the work to be done? So there are two things that I want to make note of that are, I think, very clearly established in Scripture to indicate God's pattern with regard to this. The first one is to note, as we have, that all of these examples that we find in Scripture concerning the gifts that were given by the churches, it was, as stated in verse 4, to ministering to the saints. So it was for the saints. We will establish, secondly, just if you'll go with me very quickly over to James chapter 1, another truth, and that is that with regard to those who are orphans or others who are unfortunate, that there is a responsibility that we have as Christians to care for them. You'll notice in James chapter 1 and verse 27. Now, again, just to make note of this, we want to understand that this is an individual responsibility that's under consideration in the text. The way that you establish that is by looking at context. So we'll just very quickly make note of a couple of things. Notice in verse 19, the statement, "My beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." When we see these requirements that are given, these instructions that are given in beginning verse 19 and going down through the end of the chapter, these are by nature individual or admonitions to individuals, that every man is to be swift to hear. Every man is to lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Every man is to receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save individuals' souls. He says, "Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Verse 23, "If anyone is a hearer of the word, not a doer." Verse 24, "He observes himself." Verse 25, "He who looks into the perfect law of liberty, this one will be blessed in what he does." Verse 26, "If anyone among you thinks he is religious, does not bridle his tongue." It's simply contextually talking about individual responsibilities to control the tongue, to actively work in the kingdom of God, to be a diligent hearer and doer of the word. And then in verse 27 of the text, in that context, in that section of admonitions, he says, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." So the individual context continues and indicates that with regard to the fatherless and widows, we have a responsibility to visit them in their needs. Very simple concept, that we have the responsibility. It's one that's given to each of us individually. The Good Samaritan serves as the wonderful example for us. That he was someone who, unlike the religious people, the priests and the Levites, went by on the other side and averted their eyes, so they wouldn't have to care for the individual who fell upon the thieves. The Samaritan came, and he personally took care of him. That was his responsibility. We all have that responsibility. So the question is not, never has been, as to whether the work of benevolence is an important work. It is one of the highest things, highest callings of a child of God, is the expression of love. It is seen through benevolence. It's seen through evangelism. It's seen through hospitality as we express love for others. An individual cannot rightly call himself a Christian if he's not expressing such devotion to others. But there is a distinction. So I want you to turn with me very quickly to 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter. I want to note something with regard to the nature of benevolence. I have my suspicions as to why these things are, but it's simply sufficient to note that they are, without even visiting the whys and wherefores, just to know that this is the pattern that is given. Because it's something that's very clear. In this particular context, the Apostle Paul, in 1 Timothy 5, beginning verse 3, going through verse 16, is talking about the responsibility that is held by a congregation as well as by individuals to widows. So, you know, coupling together James 1:27, widows and orphans, or widows and fatherless, with 1 Timothy chapter 5 and other places. So in 1 Timothy chapter 5, first of all, you'll notice in verse 3 that widows that be honored who are really widows. Okay, so the honoring that's under consideration here has reference to caring for, that is, fulfilling needs. So the first thing the Apostle Paul does in the whole context is limited. You need to make sure that the individuals that you are honoring, and we're going to define what this honoring is, the widows that you're honoring are really widows. They're really widows. Now, what does that mean, really widows? Any individual who's lost a husband is really a widow. And that's true, but that's not true within the context of what the Apostle Paul is seeking to establish. So there are different kinds of widows, the Apostle Paul makes note of here in this particular text. That in of itself is not something that's popular today. So we're going to differentiate between widows. We're going to say that some widows are in some way worthy of some treatment that other widows are not. Who are you to say? And why are you to be such a judge? But that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing here. So what is the differentiation? Notice in verse 4, he says, if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents. This is good and acceptable before God. Okay, so now we have an understanding of who is a widow and who is really a widow. So, one who is really a widow, who is one who not only does not have a husband, but doesn't have family. That's really a widow. That's the distinction that the Apostle Paul is making. I'm not defining it. Paul's defining it in this particular text. And so he says, if a widow has children or grandchildren, then the responsibility of honoring the widow falls upon the family. But in verse 5, she who is really a widow and left alone. Okay, so she doesn't have family. She is truly isolated. She's not only lost her husband, she has no children. Well, who does she have to care for her? Well, in verse 5, she is left alone. She trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. So now we've got a definition. We've got two things that come to mind in regard to this. Actually, there are three that are under consideration. Number one is no family. Number two is of a certain age. Number three is of a certain type of character. So the Apostle Paul is really limiting within the context as to what honoring is, what is supposed to be done, what is this admonition that's going to be given. He is limiting who it is that he is referring to in this particular text. It's not all widows. Not everyone who's lost a husband. And it's not even all widows who are above a certain age. It's all widows who are above a certain age, who are truly widows, and who have a certain character. And when they have shown themselves in that regard, then they're to be honored. So he goes through this, and we have the discussion. You can look at it pretty simple. You'll notice in verse 8, anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household. He's denied the faith and worse than an unbeliever. We often use that text to refer to putting food on the table for your children, but it actually is something that has reference to caring for or the immediate context. It would be inclusive of that. Don't misunderstand me, but the immediate context has reference to an individual's responsibility to care for his widowed mother. So, he says, verse 9, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number. Again, we need to have an understanding of what the number is. Be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, brought up children, lodged strangers, washed the saints' feet, relieved the afflicted, has diligently followed every good work. Verse 11, refuse the younger widows. When they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. Besides this, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, not only idle, but gossips, busybodies, saying things they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry and bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. So here again is Paul's pattern by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God's desire with regard to the support of widows. The honoring has reference to caring for them physically. Being put in the number is an allusion to a process that actually had its beginning early on in the book of Acts. You remember that ministering to the widows. There were certain Hellenist or Grecian widows who were being neglected in the daily ministration. You have a situation to where, especially at that time, but it could certainly be the case in our day as well, where a widow who is truly a widow, she is isolated, has no one to care for her, is in need of physical sustenance, and if she is above the age of 60 and a righteous woman, then the church is given the charge to take care of her. But Paul had another plan for those who are less than 60. He said, I desire that the younger widows marry and bear children and manage the house. So go find a husband, remarry. Understand the way it sounds. Understand the way the world would think of such an instruction. But what the Apostle Paul is worried about the spiritual condition of these women. And the indication that a young woman who is basically cared for by the church, that her number one, her needs are cared for, so she doesn't have to scrounge to eat and have a place to stay. But she also doesn't have the domestic responsibilities a woman her age would normally have to keep her busy. And so as a result of that, she learns to be idle. And you've heard the phrase that idle hands are the devil's workshop. There's truth in that. It's a truism. There's truth in it. It's a cliche. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying here. So what's best for the younger widow? You remarry. Start a home. Get to work so that you won't be tempted to sin. So that's the Apostle Paul's expression in this particular case. Now, getting down to verse 16. This is the responsibility. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened. Okay, so there are certain benevolent responsibilities that the church is not to be burdened with. And then the church has the opportunity, with regard to those who are really widows, to take care of them. So a distinction is made. And this is the argument that has been, you've heard it, if you've been in the church for a long while, or if you grew up or a part of what was happening back in the 1950s and 1960s, this distinction, difference between what is the work of the individual, what is the work of the congregation, that there is such a distinction. And one of the issues arises because some individuals say whatever the individual can do, the church can do. And there's that view out there as far as a general or broad benevolence. If I as a Christian can support an orphan, if I as a Christian can support a widow, then we as Christians, together as a congregation, we have the right or the authority to do that as well. Well, this verse 16 indicates that that is not the case. Now, there are certain responsibilities that are to be performed by the individual, certain responsibilities that are to be performed by congregation, and the distinction is made in that text. So, when that said, it all goes back to what we alluded to before. When you look at benevolence that we as individuals are to involve ourselves in, who does that apply to? Well, both by example and by command, we recognize that the scope of benevolent activity for us as individual Christians is unlimited. In the sense that whenever there is a need that we can fill, we have a responsibility to be loving and fill that need. However, with regard to the resources of a local church, there are other works to be done as well. Certainly, evangelism, edification, they're engaging in. And there is a limit to the scope of benevolence that we are to do collectively as a local congregation. And that's something that's very clearly indicated in 1 Timothy chapter 5 with regard to the differentiation. And also, when you look at the verses that deal with congregational benevolence, the object of such benevolence is always Christians. When you see, again, with regard to responsibilities of benevolence individually, then it is something that is more broad in its spectrum. So we follow the pattern. It's not that the work should not be done. It is simply a matter of who's to do it and whether we have an individual responsibility or a collective responsibility in that matter. Okay? So that is something. And the reason we bring this up time and time again, I'll tell you, there are two things. Number one is because it's been a division in the church. There's been a problem. So invariably, and I don't say this negatively, but invariably, when passages such as this come up, somebody who lived through it, they want to talk about it. And rightfully so. It's something that was, I mean, you can talk with the Fosters and others who were fully aware of what was going on, Brother and Sister Gallman. There are individuals, even I had that awareness, even though I'm a generation younger, that there was the difference. And, when I was in the early 70s, there were an awful lot of sermons that were being preached on authority and upon institutionalism when I grew up as a young child. And I became pretty well versed in what had happened 20 years ago. And so this is something that's on the mindset. And the primary reason for that is because of how destructive it was to the Lord's cause. Very destructive. But there is a second and more important reason for us to talk about it, and that is because there's a generation that hadn't heard it. Or they may not be familiar with it. And if you don't learn from the mistakes of the past, then you're doomed to repeat those mistakes. And do we not see today individuals who are really taking umbrage at appeals to authority? They think that those issues are of no consequence or irrelevant to them. And yet we see among God's people today loose attitudes with regard to authority and with regard to teaching that could lead to division yet again. And so you have in the mid-1800s and late 1800s, you had the division which led to the establishment of the Christian church denomination, where an entire group, in fact the larger number of Christians in the United States of America, were led away into apostasy with regard to human institutions. This time it wasn't orphans' homes. It was using a human institution to be in charge of preaching the gospel. Church wasn't doing a good enough job, so let's establish a missionary society and let the missionary society handle it. That's what Alexander Campbell was advocating mid-1870s, that time. And also the instrumental music. Lack of authority, understanding of authority, individuals introducing instrumental music into worship, which, by the way, there are some who are advocating that in our time as well, led to a division. Then, 50, 75 years pass, another division. Different institutions, different circumstances, same principles of authority that are rejected. Okay, so now that's been how long? 65 years ago. 65, 75 years ago. Brethren, we need to recognize that you know, I don't know if there's anything magical about the time frame, that 75 year cycle, but the dangers are ever present, lessons that are not learned, or perhaps lessons that are unlearned because of a lack of diligence, that a new generation, or perhaps an old entire generation, may repeat those same transgressions of authority and pattern. And so we need to be talking about it from time to time, and I trust that you will not consider it too onerous when I launch another tirade against the sin of institutionalism. Gene?
Well, I was just going to say the magical numbers is what God has acknowledged throughout His Word. It's generational. When it's not reached, when the Word is lost, and a new generation arises, then they're doomed to repeat the same issues if they haven't been taught. And we see it all the way through the Old Testament.
Yeah, and I want you, especially you young people in the class, and there are a lot of, you know, from age of 30. Justin, how old? Well, I'm going to ask you how old you are. 40 and down.
36
and down. Thank you. You can't be embarrassing anymore. So 36 and down, let's say. And if there are any 37-year-olds out there, I'm including you too. But anyway, so I want you to understand why we do this. And so the next time that you hear Stan getting up again preaching another lesson on authority, or where you hear someone who is relating what happened to them when they were, you know, back in the 1950s or 1960s, and the division which took place and all those kinds of things, that you understand the context and recognize the real dangers that exist of history repeating itself and how important it is. I understand that we are to declare the whole counsel of God, and there are other issues that press. And I hope that in my preaching I'm able to encompass and talk about all of those. I talk about social media just like all the other preachers around do from time. But there are some fundamental things to where we've been burned numerous a time. The reason why the Catholic Church established is because of misunderstanding of the concept of authority. The reason why the Reformation movement never came back to God's Word is because people misunderstood the nature of biblical authority. The reason why the Restoration movement initially was successful in many ways is because individuals began to embrace proper concepts and principles of authority and return back to God's Word in that regard. But the reason for the departure is we've had two major digressions in the Lord's Church from the 1850s till today is as a result of individuals, again, either rejecting or misunderstanding or simply neglecting said principles of authority. And so it's constantly something that's in the forefront of my mind and the reason why we preach on it quite often. Yes, Jim?
I just want to say back in the 40s, up to that point, I didn't know any controversy, but when the Highlands Church congregation in Abilene started to hear the truth, that's when I started hearing the first preaching on authority and why that was not a scriptural thing to do. I think it's probably the last 47, 48. And I remember going to Virginia, first time I'd ever gone to Virginia, finally found a Church of Christ that didn't have instrumental music or something. They were Christian churches, that they went Church of Christ. But I walked in and they had a big banner, support the hearing of truth.
And that, by the way, is a second issue. Just so, again, for anyone who might not be familiar, and I know most of you are familiar with this for the time. Again, parents talk about it a lot, grandparents. But it's not just the church support of human institutions, and it's not just orphans' homes. It's not just old folks' homes and hospitals and those kinds of things. There are at least two other major issues that came up as a part of this. One is the social gospel, where individuals began to advocate having a kitchen in the building and a fellowship hall and those kinds of things, incorporating basically entertainment and socializing as a part of the Lord's work, the work of the church, which we object to that, certainly. And then thirdly, which was a primary emphasis, is what was alluded to by Brother Gallman, and that is what we refer to as a sponsoring church arrangement. The idea that we need a brotherhood project, in this case with regard to evangelism, the Herald of Truth radio program, which is really, really a big thing, late 40s, 50s. And what was happening was is that churches from all over the United States were sending their money to the Highland Church in Abilene, and the elders of that congregation were receiving monies from all these other congregations. And they were doing a work, having the oversight of that work. And again, lots of churches sending to a single church for the purpose of doing the work of evangelism is not according to the biblical pattern. And it's a violation of the autonomy of the local church, and it's problematic. But there are many who are advocating that, and that was another part of the issue. Kippy, did you have something?
I remember
Brother
Paul testimony that the church and this sounded so good to my ears. All of us come together and preach the gospel. And, you know, I would have been ready to throw in my gospel. But that man called Brother.
It's not enough that it's perceived as being good. It has to be scriptural. God's the one that designs and decides what is good. And Paul Fouts is the man that Tiffany mentioned. He was preaching at Castleberry at a point in time when these were troubling brethren. And at one point in time, if I'm not mistaken, Castleberry was supporting an orphan's home.
Yeah,
I believe so. And anyway, as this issue came up, Brother Fouts taught the truth. And that's kind of an interesting thing, because in a lot of different places, when these splits took place, by far the majority of Christians went and began advocating and supporting those institutions, sponsoring church arrangements and all. Castleberry actually was outside of the norm. The church in Tucumcari that I'm familiar with was the same. To where, because often what happened was, they would say, if you're not willing to do this, you can leave. And so faithful Christians had who objected to these kinds of practices, they had to leave and to build a small building somewhere else and start meeting elsewhere. Whereas at Castleberry, that congregation was saved and remained faithful as a result of the efforts of Paul and other men. Harold Fite, maybe, I don't know if he was the next one, but he came in and he certainly preached the truth in that regard as well. And so a little bit of a difference. I've read a lot about that in bulletins and talked with Tom Roberts and others about that. But it's kind of interesting is that the city of River Oaks was very different from much of the rest of Fort Worth in that when it came to this division and it came to Brethren Stand for Truth, by far the majority of Christians stayed true to what God's pattern was. And the few that were unwilling to do so, they were the ones that were displaced rather than the opposite. And all around the city of River Oaks and in the greater part of Fort Worth, you had such digressions taking place, but Castleberry stood strong in that case. And that's
just one of
that's commendable. Yes, ma'am.
The building right down the end of our street was built by the people that disagreed with the truth. And so River Oaks from my house, they started meeting. They didn't like it too much.
Never grew strong in River Oaks. Josh?
In regards to those younger than 36 and younger, I know most of y'all that are over 36 have...
Yeah, call us old.
You did it a second ago, so I'm different people than you said. But those of y'all over 36 have had this pounded in. But I will say, if it hadn't been for me in my childhood, in my upbringing, and over the last decade since I've been an individual out on my own, if it hadn't been for God's Word being pounded in and in and in, and the pattern being firmly established, I can tell you, there have been many things that I could have seen, hey, that's not a bad thing to do. Because I can tell you from personal experience, having a good, successful Bible conversation over a meal, that's amazing. Well, what if we can do that on a mass scale? Well, I don't have the money to do that. How about we get the church involved in that? I've had those thoughts. And then I'm, whoa, wait, what am I thinking? God hasn't said that.
And that's the benefit, I think, or big benefit of whenever these issues were being debated, and they were debated, they're actually debates that were held in articles upon articles upon articles that were written. But you know, what was hammered out is basically, what is God's pattern? And how do you establish that pattern? And so by application, whenever you have sought to establish, how is it that we know what we are authorized to do? How is it that we know that we can engage in a particular work or activity? How do we know that we are precluded from involving ourselves in a particular work? Those principles of authority that were really, you know, are hammered out in the crucible of debate, they serve well in application across the board. And I don't know how many times that it, just as you mentioned, that they come that things come up where, okay, could we do this? And it may be something completely separate from the institutional questions and such. But the question that is always raised is, where is our authority? And how do we derive our authority? And it's important that we look to those things. Those things are, we want to do what pleases God. And so that's been a benefit with regard to that generation. Yes,
sir. Right. Well, I have two things. One is that, again, to kind of repeat some of my history, is that when I was 30 years old, as a non-Christian visitor to a congregation at the invitation of friends, the sermon I heard was that the individual and the church has the same responsibilities. What the individual can do, the church can do too. And it sounded all right to me as a visitor, but it sounded all right to some of the members, but I thank goodness that it sounded bad to some of the other members and raised a big stink about it and created a debate, and the truth came out that was not the case. The individual had different responsibilities than the church. And that argument was what got me interested in Christianity in general. I mean, enough people cared to raise some dust about it.
Because a lot of people in the world, when they hear us, talking about this, like, what's the big deal? Why are
the whole concept of authority, like, why are we talking about that? You know, it's not even, if you just go to church and spend time and come home, that's kind of what civilized people do. But that was my impression of what is church, or church in general.
Sure.
But the fact that this was important to people, and it got me interested. So talking about it, even having arguments about it, I think it's not a bad thing. The second thing was a question here I had, and it's maybe a little tangential here. In verse 12, talking about these widows, it says that's the ones that just, if there were younger widows enrolled, then sooner or later they'd want to marry. And it says, thus incur condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge or previous faith, it says in other translations. So they might want to get married, but yet later on, Paul's saying, tell Timothy that they ought to get married. So, yes. So what's this pledge or this faith? What's the idea they have?
You want to answer that, this? Yeah, I
guess that.
Okay.
I don't know. In Luke chapter 2, very, very similar in her situation as to these women here. And in fact, Luke uses almost the exact same language about her and what she was doing that Paul uses here when he says that, verse 5, that these widows trust in God and continue in supplications and prayers night and day. Amanda says asking in prayer night and day. What these women, I think, were expected to do, it's a little bit more than what verse 16 is talking about, that the burden that the church may be relieved. You know, it's not just financial support. When these women were enrolled at the age of 60, they had other, much more stringent requirements that had to be met. They had to be, doers of good works. So that when they were enrolled, they had a job to do. They were servants of the church. And that was a subject of life, apparently. What he was saying is the problem with the younger widows is, having made this promise to serve the church, and if we were to enroll them, then what they would do is get married and be condemned, because now they've gone against that commitment that they made to serve the congregation, and they have gone against that promise and now gone back to, marriage and all. That seems to be, it's a little bit of a push, but it's as close as I can come to understand the truth, because there's really nothing wrong with a young widow remarrying. Paul says, that's what I want you to do. So what else is their sin be? It's not that it was a sin, what they were doing. It's just that he was concerned that they would leave their work, like Anna's work, or the work these elder widows were doing in the church, serving the church.
Yeah, my thinking in that, as I've studied it, is something real similar to the same. It's hard for us to go so far as to dogmatically assert that this was something that was required of them. But I do think that what is an indication is that this at this age, in this stage of life, that this is what's left for these women. This is what they give themselves over to. And it's not something to bring it would be present with the younger widow, which would lead to, again, a dissatisfaction with the law. And you see with older Christians, as an example, a real spiritual mindedness that is uncluttered by the cares. Josh and I, we had an opportunity to talk with Sister Joyce Campbell. She's an 89-year-old woman who's in rehab right now in Lubbock, Texas, and she's her son-in-law is an elder of the church in Indiana Avenue, and she's just a wonderful lady. And her mind at this stage in her life is uncluttered. She is primarily concerned about spiritual things. It's what occupies her mind daily. It's all she wants to talk about. It's something that is extremely important to her. We were talking about her grandsons, and the only thing that she said to us about her grandsons is part of our conversation, they're all good men, is the fact that they're three, they're very different in their preaching, but they're all three preachers. Now, she didn't mean by that they're supporting their preaching, but that they do preach, and very capable men, and she was very, very proud of that. Talking about her son-in-law, same type of thing. You know, he's an elder of the church, and she didn't really like him a lot when her daughters first started dating. But she did good, and he's a wonderful, wonderful man. And that's that kind of thing. That's where she is. That's where she's at this stage in her life. And it's something extremely important to her. She spends her days in contemplation and meditation and prayer and those kinds of things. And when you have a younger person, and they're okay, everything's taken care of, you do this, then you've got a problem. It's going to be problematic because of the natural desires at that stage of life that come up in such to where, again, the commitment will not be kept. There are other things that would take them away from spiritual, what's important spiritually, those kind of things. Dick has had his hand up for a while too, so let's
quickly. Back in those days, we had two publications, as you know, the Gospel Advocate, which was a liberal, and the Gospel Guardian, which is conservative. In fact, the Gospel Advocate back in the missionary, they were on the right side of the missionary side, but of course, you went by. But anyway, as you can imagine, would be like today with the internet. I mean, we were inundated with the publications, but you couldn't see anything else on the internet today if we had that problem. But the sad part about it, I mean, it was a good part about it, but the conservative churches continued to grow, and I guess when this thing got over with, more or less, the conservative churches are dwindling like that, and even those that are conservative, that we can see that they don't want to go to the whole cause of the God and that. And so as we can see, I mean, that this building was full, you know, and same as Castleberry, and they had to, in San Diego, California, we had to have congregations so full, and now they're going all over the whole, as I know, every place that I've been that visited in the last 10 years, all the congregations are doing either, or they're combining one congregation to another.
It's kind of the last second to talk about this, but I do just want to make notes of it. Whenever there are digressions, divisions, those kinds of circumstances, that's a difficult time for God's people. And almost invariably, when it's happened and the differentiation is made, you start over again, and there is a period of renewal and regrowth and those kinds of things. And as far as application with regard to us today, my admonition would be, no matter where you go, if you move elsewhere, or if you attend another congregation, or if you go and visit, is just determine whether they are standing for truth, declaring the whole counsel of God, and that is inclusive of having proper attitudes with regard to fellowship, discipline, the work of the church, authority, moral issues, all of those kinds of things. It doesn't really matter whether there's 500 of them or whether there's 20 of them. Is that you're not well served if you go somewhere because this is what I like, or these are the people that I like, or or anything like that. You're well served being at the place where you can serve God and God's will. And that always has to be the test. And often, often when that is the case, you're going to be with a minority. Not always, but often that will be the case. But that's what we have to examine and think to ourselves. I would like the West Side right now to be 500 strong. We'd have problems if we were with numbers and problems. And how many people we have is absolutely no bearing as to whether we're faithful or not. But I do want you to understand, if you're going to be a member of this congregation, you need to be a member of this congregation because you can serve God here and because God is pleased by the work that we're doing as a congregation. Preaching is done, the work is done. And if not, we need to change, you need to go somewhere else. And I think that's the way of any congregation. So that's my preaching at the end of our time together. We don't have any more time. Appreciate everyone's kind attention today.